Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. We're in the overall topic of that Satan tries to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition. And last time we did device three by working the soul to make false inferences from the cross acts of providence or things that are uncomfortable to us that happen in our lives that come from God. In his providence, in device four, suggesting to them that their graces are not true, but counterfeit. And so, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with device five here for this reading, and we will go ahead and start now. The fifth device that Satan has to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition is device number five, by suggesting to them that that conflict that is in them is not a conflict that is only in saints, but such a conflict that is to be found in hypocrites and profane souls. When the truth is, there is as much difference between the conflict that is in them and that which is in wicked men, and there is between light and darkness, or as there is between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. The footnote, John 8:44, the devil is a liar and the father of it. The devil's breasts, said Luther, are very fruitful with lies. And the truth of this I shall evidence to you in the following particulars. That was back to Brooks. Number one, the whole frame of a believer's soul is against sin. Understanding, will, and affection, all the powers and faculties of the soul are in arms against sin. A covetous man may condemn covetousness, and yet the frame and bent of his heart may be to it. A proud person may condemn pride, and yet the frame of his spirit may be to it. And the drunkard may condemn drunkenness, and yet the frame of his spirit may be to it. A man may condemn stealing and lying, and yet the frame of his heart may be to it. The footnote, it was a good saying of Augustine, apparently, that said, Lord, deliver me from an ill man, myself. He complains that men do not tame their beasts in their own bosoms. Thou that preachest the man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest the man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest the boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Romans 2:21-23. But a saint's will is against it. The evil that I would not do, I do, and his affections are against it. What I hate, I do. Romans 7:19-20. Number two, a saint conflicts against sin universally, the least as well as the greatest. The most profitable and the most pleasing sin, as well as against those that are less pleasing and profitable. He will combat with all, though he cannot conquer one as he should and as he would. He knows that all sin strikes at God's holiness as well as his own happiness, at God's glory, as well as his soul's comfort and peace. The footnote is Psalm 119:104. I hate every false way. Has a Greek word there, which signifies to hate with a deadly and irreconcilable hatred. It's a Hebrew word. He knows that all the parts of the old man have and do play the part of a treacherous friend and a friendly traitor. Therefore, he strikes at all. The greater the combat is, the greater shall be the following rewards, says Tertullian, the words that come later. True hatred is against the whole kind. Plutarch reports of one who would not be resolved of his doubts because he would not lose the pleasures in seeking for resolution. So wicked men will not be rid of some sins because they would not lose the seeming pleasure of sinning. Back to Brooks. He knows that all sin is hateful to God and that all sinners are traitors to the crown and dignity of the Lord Jesus. He looks upon one sin and sees that threw down Noah, the most righteous man in the world. And he looks upon another sin and sees that cast down Abraham, the greatest believer in the world. And he looks upon another sin and sees that threw down David, the best king in the world, and he looks upon another sin and sees that that cast down Paul, the greatest apostle in the world. He sees that one sin threw down Samson, the strongest man in the world, another cast down Solomon, the wisest man in the world, and another Moses, the meekest man in the world, and another sin cast down Job, the patientest man in the world. And this raises a holy indignation against all, so that nothing can satisfy and content his soul but a destruction of all those lusts, which are in Puritan writings are typically corrupt desires of the heart. So destruction of all those lusts in vermin that vex and rack his righteous soul. It will not suffice a gracious soul to see justice done upon one sin, but he cries out for justice upon all. He would not have some crucified and others spared, but cries out, Lord, crucify them all, crucify them all. Oh, but now the conflict that is in wicked men is partial. They frown upon one sin and smile upon another. They strike at some sins, yet stroke others. They thrust some out of doors, but keep others close in their bosoms. As you may see in Jehu, Herod, Judas, Simon Magus, and Demas. Wicked men strike at gross sins, such as are not only against the law of God, but against the laws of nature and nations, but make nothing of less sins, as vain thoughts, idle words, idle words, or useless or worthless words, sinful motions, petty oaths, etc. They fight against those sins that fight against their honor, profits, pleasures, etc., but make truce with those that are as right hand, as right and as right eyes to them, etc. Number three, the conflict that is in a saint against sin is maintained by several arguments, by arguments drawn from the love of God, the honor of God, the sweetness and communion with God, and from the spiritual and heavenly blessings and privileges that are conferred on them by God, and from arguments drawn from the blood of Christ, the glory of Christ, the eye of Christ, the kisses of Christ, and the intercession of Christ, and from arguments drawn from the earnest of the Spirit, and the seal of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, and the comforts of the Spirit. Oh, but the conflict that is in wicked men is from low, carnal, and legal arguments drawn from the eye, ear, or hand of the creature, or drawn from shame, hell, and curses of the law, etc. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. The footnote, though to be kept from this from sin brings comfort to us, yet for us to oppose sin from spiritual and heavenly arguments, and God to pardon sin, that brings most glory to God. Number four, the conflict that is in saints is a constant conflict. Though sin and grace were not born in the heart of a saint together, and though they shall not die together, yet while a believer lives, they must conflict together. Paul had been 14 years converted when he cried out, I have a law in my members rebelling against the law of my mind and leading me captive to the law of sin. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Pietro Candiano, one of the dukes of Venice, died fighting against the Narratines with the weapons in his hands. So a saint lives fighting and dies fighting. He stands fighting and falls fighting with his spiritual weapons in his hands. The footnote, it was an excellent saying of Eusebius Emesianus, our fathers overcame the torrents of the flames, let us overcome the fiery darts of vices. Consider that the pleasure and sweetness that follows victory over sin is 1,000 times beyond the seeming sweetness that is in sin. Back to Brooks, but the conflict that is in wicked men is inconstant. Now they fall out with sin, and anon or later they fall in with sin. Now it is bitter, anon it is sweet. Now the sinner turns from his sin, and anon he turns to the wallowing in sin, as the swine does to the wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter 2:19 and 20. 1 hour you shall have him praying against sin, as if he feared it more than hell, and the next hour you shall have him pursuing after sin, as if there were no God to punish him, no justice to damn him, no hell to torment him. Number five, the conflict that is in the saints is in the same faculties. There is the judgment against the judgment, the mind against the mind, the will against the will, the affections against the affections, that is, the regenerate part against the unregenerate part, in all the parts of the soul. But now in wicked men, the conflict is not in the same faculties, but between the conscience and the will. The will of a sinner is bent strongly to such and such sins, but conscience puts in and tells the sinner, God has made me his deputy. He has given me a power to hang and draw, to examine, scourge, judge, and condemn. And if you do such and such wickedness, I shall be your jailer and tormentor. I do not bear the rod nor the sword in vain, says conscience. If you sin, I shall do my office, and then your life will be a hell. And this raises a tumult in the soul. The footnote, a heathen could say their soul is in a mutiny. A wicked man is not friends with himself. He and his conscience are at difference. I guess apparently Aristotle maybe said that. Number six, the conflict that is in the saints is a more blessed, successful, and prevailing conflict. A saint by his conflict with sin gains ground upon his sin. They that are Christ's, says the apostle, have crucified the world with the affections and lusts, Galatians 5:24. Christ puts to his hand and helps them to lead captivity captive and to set their feet upon the necks of those lusts, again, or corrupt desires of the heart, that have formerly trampled upon their souls and their comforts. As the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, and the house of David stronger and stronger, so the Lord, by the discoveries of his love and by the influences of his Spirit, he causes grace, the nobler part of the saint, to grow stronger and stronger, and corruption, like the house of Saul, to grow weaker and weaker. But sin in a wicked heart gets ground and grows stronger and stronger, notwithstanding all his conflicts. His heart is more encouraged, emboldened, and hardened in a way of sin, as you may see in the Israelites, Pharaoh, Jehu, and Judas, who doubtless found many strange conflicts, tumults, and mutinies in their souls when God spoke such bitter things against them and did such justice upon them, 2 Timothy 3:13. The footnote, these two, grace and sin, are like two buckets of a well. When one is up and the other is down, they are like the two laurels at Rome. When one flourishes, the other withers. The more grace thrives in the soul, the more sin dies in the soul. From naught or nothing they grow to very naught, and from very naught to be stark naught. Lactantius said of Lucian, he spared neither God nor man. But remember this by way of caution, though Christ has given sin its death wound by his power, spirit, death, and resurrection, yet it will die but a lingering death. The footnote, mortification is a continued act. It is a daily dying to sin. I die daily. A crucified man will strive and struggle, yet in the eye of the law and in the account of all that see him, he is dead. It is just so with sin. As a man that is mortally wounded dies by little and little, so does sin in the heart of a saint. The death of Christ on the cross was a lingering death, so the death of sin in the soul is a lingering death. Now it dies a little, and anon it dies a little, etc. As the psalmist speaks, slay them not, lest my people forget, scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Psalm 59:11. He would not have them utterly destroyed, but some relics preserved as a memorial. So God deals in respect of sin. It is wounded and brought down, but not wholly or fully slain. Something is still left as a monument of divine grace, and to keep us humble, wakeful, and watchful, and that our armor may be still kept on, and our weapons always in our hands. The best men's souls in this life hang between the flesh and the spirit, as it were like Muhammad's tomb at Mecca between two lodestones. like Erasmus, as the papists paint him, between heaven and hell, like the tribe of Manasseh, half on this side of Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, and half on that side, in the Holy Land. Yet in the issue, they shall overcome the flesh and trample upon the necks of their spiritual enemies. The footnote, there is no such pleasure, says Cyprian, as to have overcome an offered pleasure, neither is there any greater conquest than that is gotten over a man's corruptions. The Romans lost many a battle, and yet in the issue were conquerors in all their wars. It is just so with the saints. All right, that is the end of device number 5, and we'll go on to device number 6, the sixth device that Satan has to keep souls in a sad, doubting, questioning condition is device number 6, by suggesting to the soul that surely his estate is not good because he cannot joy and rejoice in Christ as once he could, because he has lost that comfort and joy that once was in his spirit. Says Satan, you know the time was when your heart was much carried out to joying and rejoicing in Christ. You do not forget the time when your heart used to be full of joy and comfort, but now how are you fallen in your joys and comforts? Therefore, your estate is not good. You do but deceive yourself to think that ever it was good, for surely if it had been, your joy and comfort would have continued. And hereupon the soul is apt to take part with Satan and say, it is even so. I see all is not or nothing, and I have but deceived my own soul, etc. Now the remedies against this device are these. Remedy number 1. The first remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that the loss of comfort is a separable adjunct from grace. The soul may be full of holy affections when it is empty of divine consolations. There may be, and often is, true grace, yea, much grace, where there is not a drop of comfort nor dram of joy. Comfort is not of the being, but of the well-being of a Christian. God has not so linked these two choice lovers together, but that they may be put asunder. The wisdom that is from above will never work a man to reason thus, I have no comfort, therefore I have no grace. I have lost that joy that once I had, therefore my condition is not good and was never good, etc. But it will enable a man to reason in this way. This is wisdom from above. Though my comfort is gone, yet the God of my comfort abides. Though my joy is lost, yet the seeds of grace remain. The best men's joys are as glass, bright and brittle, and evermore in danger of breaking. The footnote, spiritual joy is a sun, S-U-N, that is often clouded, though it be as precious a flower as most paradise affords, yet it is subject to fade and wither. Remedy number 2, the second remedy against this device of Satan, is solemnly to consider that the precious things that you still enjoy are far better than the joys and comforts that you have lost. Your union with Christ, your communion with Christ, your sonship, your saintship, your heirship, as in being heir to the throne or the kingdom, you still enjoy by Christ, and those are far better than the comforts you have lost by sin. What though your comforts be gone, yet your union and communion with Christ remains, Jeremiah 31:18-20. Though your comforts be gone, yet you are a son, though a comfortless son, an heir, though a comfortless heir, a saint, though a comfortless saint. Though the bag of silver, your comforts, be lost, yet the box of jewels, your union with Christ and communion with Christ, your sonship, saintship, heirship, which you still enjoy, is far better than the bag of silver you have lost. Yea, the least of those precious jewels is more worth than all the comforts in the world. Well, let this be a cordial, or like kind of a, like a medicine, to comfort you, a star to lead you, and a staff to support you, that your box of jewels are safe, though your bag of silver be lost. The footnote, when one objected to Faninus, his cheerfulness to Christ's agony and sadness, he answered, "Christ was sad that I may be merry. He had my sins, and I have his righteousness." Remedy three, the third remedy against this device of Satan, is to consider that your condition is no other than what has been the condition of those precious souls whose names were written upon the heart of Christ and who are now at rest in the bosom of Christ. One day you shall have them praising and rejoicing, the next day a mourning and weeping, M-O-U-R, mourning. One day you shall have them a singing, "The Lord is our portion," the next day a sighing and expostulating with themselves, "Why are we cast down, O our souls? Why is our harp turned to mourning and our organ into the voice of them that weep," etc. So he's saying that in these examples, you see that even the best of saints struggled with this kind of difficulty of loss of comfort and joy, even though they had Christ. All right, remedy number four, the fourth remedy against this device of Satan, is solemnly to consider that the causes of joy and comfort are not always the same. Happily, your former joy and comfort did spring from the witness of the Spirit, He bearing witness to your soul that your nature was changed, your sins pardoned, your soul reconciled, etc. The footnote, the Spirit does not every day make a feast in the soul. He does not make every day to be a day of weaving and the wedding robes. Back to Brooks. Now, the Spirit may, upon some special occasion, bear witness to the soul that the heart of God is dearly set upon him and that he loves him with an everlasting love, etc. And yet the soul may never enjoy such a testimony all the days of his life again. Though the Spirit be a witnessing spirit, it is not his office every day to witness to believers their interest in God, Christ, heaven, etc. Or happily, your former joy and comfort did spring from the newness and suddenness of the change of your condition. For a man in 1 hour to have his night turned into day, his darkness turned into light, his bitter into sweet, God's frowns into smiles, his hatred into love, his hell into heaven, must greatly joy and comfort him. The footnote, a pardon given unexpectedly into the hand of a malefactor when he is on the last step of the ladder, probably to the gallows, ready to be turned off, will cause much joy and rejoicing. The newness and suddenness of the change of his condition will cause his heart to leap and rejoice, yet in process of time, much of his joy will be abated, though his life be as dear to him still as it ever was. Back to Brooks, it cannot but make his heart to leap and dance in him, who in 1 hour shall see Satan accusing him, his own heart condemning him, the eternal God frowning upon him, the gates of heaven barred against him, all the creation standing armed at the least beck of God to execute vengeance on him, and the mouth of the infernal pit open to receive him. Now, in this hour, for Christ to come to the amazed soul and to say to it, "I have trod the winepress of my Father's wrath for you. I have laid down my life a ransom for you. By my blood, I have satisfied my Father's justice and pacified his anger and procured his love for you. By my blood, I have purchased the pardon of your sins, your freedom from hell, and your right to heaven." Oh, how wonderfully will this cause the soul to leap for joy. Remedy number five, the fifth remedy against this device of Satan, is to consider that God will restore and make up the comforts of his people. The footnote, Hudson the martyr, deserted at the stake, went from under his chain and having prayed earnestly, was comforted immediately and suffered valiantly. So Mr. Glover, when he was within sight of the stake, I guess to be burned at it, cried out to his friend, he has come," meaning the comforter that Christ promised to send has come. Back to Brooks, though your candle be put out, yet God will light it again and make it burn more light than ever. Though your sun, S-U-N, for the present be clouded, yet he that rides upon the clouds shall scatter these clouds and cause the sun to shine and warm your heart as in former days, as the psalmist speaks, thou which hath showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Psalm 71, 20 and 21. God takes away a little comfort that he may make room in the soul for a greater degree of comfort. This the prophet Isaiah sweetly shows. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Isaiah 58:7, 18. Bear up sweetly, O precious soul. Your storm shall end in a calm and your dark night in a sunshine day. Your mourning, M-O-U-R, shall be turned into rejoicing, and the waters of consolation shall be sweeter and higher in your soul than ever. The mercy is surely yours, but the time of giving it is the Lord's. Wait but a little, and you shall find the Lord comforting you on every side. All right, and that is the end of device number 6. And Lord willing, we will plan to go on to device number 7 next time. But until then, go in seeking Christ as the true comfort of your souls. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.